Well, it is good to see everyone this morning on a day that we're anticipating some snow, more snow, to fall on our parking lot. Trust by the grace of the Lord we'll not get too much of it and be able to get home safely and be able to also stay for both of the services. But we're in the hands of the Lord with respect to what He's pleased to bring. This is the first Lord's Day of the month of February. The year already has begun to move quickly, and we're already in the second month of the year, and as it is our practice, on the first Lord's Day of each month, we open the Sunday School adult class up to questions, and we hope we'll get some answers to those questions, maybe not definitive answers, but at least provisional answers. So if you have a question, there's people who talk to me, or at least a couple of people through the past month, and in the conversation, they said, well, maybe that's something I should ask when open forum comes around. Well, here's your opportunity to do that. I was trying to think of what themes were addressed to me that sort of conversation occurred. And I do remember one thing. So if there's no questions at all amongst this group, I have a backup, and then we'll be waiting for Mike Phillips, who Tim tells us has questions galore that he's come prepared to bring. So let's begin. Anybody here have a question?
I have one problem, and I can't find it right now. It's one of the first chapters. You know that verse that says, don't answer a fool according to his folly?
Right.
And then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his
folly. Right.
So does that mean, like, don't answer the way he does, and then...
Yeah, well, again, the fool is the immoral person. He's the person that is not going to receive knowledge. And you know, sometimes we get into wranglings with people who are raising questions just out of vindictiveness or just looking to trip you up, looking to get into an argument that's going to serve no purpose. They're not looking for information. And so at that point, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Just simply engage in arguments that go nowhere. That's not our function. So when you discern you're in that sort of situation with that sort of fool, don't follow that path that again leads to endless arguments. I think we've all been there, haven't we? And we thought, I wish I could just withdraw from this conversation altogether. Well, again, you don't want to be like the fool who simply engages in needless controversies. We're not called to that as the people of God. And then you're to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And that's a situation where somebody has offered an opinion as a pattern of life that's redolent of folly. It's just oozes every pore. It's godless. It's wicked. It's horrific. And that's the time you dig in your heels, and you will tell them, well, that is wretched, and it is foolish. It's ungodly. God frowns upon it, and you will seek to declare to him the word of God. You see, a lot of times fools maintain their position or their posture in their folly for lack of instruction. That's one of the things the Proverbs is about, is to instruct the fool in ways of wisdom, to teach wisdom even to the fool. Lady Wisdom in chapter 2 addresses the fools. And she raises her voice in the marketplace. And she calls out to the simple ones. She calls out to the fools and says, hear my voice. Hear my voice. So there is a time to answer the fool, and there's a time not to answer the fool. And I think the question is, have you something to contribute to the position the fool is in the way of biblical instruction? But if you're endeavoring to do that, and bringing the light of the Word of God to bear, and all you get is hateful resistance, well then, you don't want to be like him. You don't want to engage in arguments to no good end. And so, you know, a lot of times people refer to that. I think it's Proverbs 26, I think it is. But it seems to be a contradiction, but not really. When you see that different reasons are given for different attitudes or different responses to the fool, whether you answer him or don't answer him, really depends on whether you're being like him or whether you are helping him not to be wise in his own conceits. Whether it's a word of reproof and rebuke that's being received, or whether it's an endless argument. Those seems to me to be the two paths that we'll find ourselves going down when you encounter a fool that's engaging in foolish conduct. Okay? Anybody have a follow-up on that or something different? Something else from Proverbs? We started to do Proverbs Wednesday night, so I think I'm on the top of my game with Proverbs. I don't know. But
fill up some time.
What's that, Tim?
Fill up some time. There's a, when Peter took out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and he struck the ear, and the Lord told him to put his sword away. But then later on, when he had his disciples, he says, take your sword. When
he
sent them out.
Yeah.
Could you more or less explain that second one?
Yeah. Yeah, it does seem like that in the scene that leads to Gethsemane, Jesus gives different instructions. And at one time he tells them to go out and not to take anything with them, no bag, no nothing in your pockets, your wallet. And then it seems like all that gets turned upside down at the later thing. It may well be that, again, this is not something I've thought through in a great deal or studied or even read much about, but it may be that Jesus is perhaps following after the picture you have in Exodus, where upon the leaving of Egypt, the people were told to eat the Passover with their sandals on, with their garments girded and tucked into their belts, and to be ready to move, to be ready for action. God was going to do something that was going to require preparedness to move. Perhaps there's something of that urgency that the Exodus people had in eating the Passover that Jesus is endeavoring to replicate. Again, that's just something I'm throwing at you. And that would involve preparedness. You're moving into a conflict with the enemies of Christ. So be prepared. But again, be prepared necessarily to use the sword, but to be at least prepared for the war. And of course, the war for the Christian is not the physical conflict, it's a spiritual conflict. But swords are indicative of that. And whether Jesus is pointing to that, I'm not really sure. But I would try to understand it in a way either that it's in our Lord's mind that this is something that's a counterpart to the readiness and the preparedness of the people in Exodus, or it's something that he's just looking to press in upon them, the urgency of the present conflict and situation that he is entering into.
I was wondering if it could have been a sense of just self-defense, that if they were sending themselves out on those kind of roads and everything else like that, just from the standpoint of somebody coming to...
Yeah, but that would pertain to, I mean, Jesus and his followers were itinerants going from place to place all the time, and the whole picture of the early missions is that they're to not to make provisions, they're to simply trust, they're simply to trust the Lord. So that makes me think there's something of a more symbolic significance to it, but then again, it's not something I've really thought through, and it's not something that I've read much on. But thank you for raising the question, because I intend to pick up a book or two and see what others have said about it. That's one of the wonderful things about being Christians that live in the 21st century, is that we're not the first generation of people that are grappled with difficult portions of the Word of God. We have this great legacy of people, scholars, saints, theologians, witnesses, martyrs that we can turn to. Their writings exist, and I'll see if some of that can shed some light upon this particular question. But thank you for it. Anything else, Barbara? Go ahead.
But you know, back in the time when Moses was, and everybody was called Jews back then.
I'm sorry?
Jewish. They were called Jews, right? Back at that point where they didn't.
Well, actually, no. The term was Hebrews. Judaism as a term came later. It came after the division of the northern and southern kingdom, when Judah became a nation of its own. Originally it was just a tribe, but then it became the southern kingdom of the two. And it's really in the time of the captivity, in the intertestamental period, that the term Jew was used, perhaps more than Hebrew, to designate the people of Israel. But they were the people of Israel, or they were Hebrews. So the ethnic identity would be that of a Hebrew, or a part of the people of Israel.
Well, my question is,
yes,
you have these, all these different denominations. So you have the Baptist, you have the non-Baptist, you have the Catholic.
Yes, you do.
And so on and so on. How did all of those branch out from the Bible, from the head?
Yeah.
You know what I'm trying to say? You have so many different denominations.
Yeah.
But the original denomination was,
well,
Judaism?
Well, again, what God's people have been designated in biblical history is still looking to define the same entity. It's looking to define the people of God, that were Israelites, that were the covenant people in covenant with God. They were in this relationship of divine commitment to them. In the covenant, God would say, I will be a God to you, you will be my people. And there's different terms that designated them, but still it's the same entity that's being spoken of. I mentioned the division between the northern and southern kingdom, that you had the southern kingdom of Judah, and then you had the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was the 10 tribes that bolted and rebelled against David. And that entity is called numerous things in the Old Testament. Its capital city, its capital city was Samaria, so sometimes it's called Samaria. Its largest tribe was Ephraim, and sometimes you see it's Ephraim. And then sometimes it's Jacob, or the sons of Jacob. And sometimes that includes Judah too, the sons of Jacob. Or Jacob. But the point I'm getting at is you have different names for the same thing. The people of God in the first covenant, in the old covenant. And the whole idea of a denomination is similar, because to denominate something is to put a name to it. A person who's denominated by some, you know, I can denominate myself to be a great economist. I'm not, but I can try to put the tag on my name or put something on Facebook and to describe me, and I'm denominating myself. And so there's an effort on the part of the church in its different locales, in different nations, in different perhaps theological understandings that the church came to denominate themselves in a certain fashion. But it's referring to the same thing. It's designed to refer to the same thing. The people in covenant with God under the second covenant, the new covenant, that Jesus came and sealed with his own blood. So that's the Christian covenant, you might say, versus the Jewish covenant or the Hebrew covenant in the Old Testament. So it's a question of the name. For instance, we are called Reformed Baptists. Why do we denominate ourselves Reformed Baptists? Because we want to be sectarian? We want to divide ourselves from other Christians? Well, no. No. In fact, we want to embrace all who embrace Christ. And we view ourselves as part of a universal church that includes many from all these denominations. But we see ourselves as having something of linkage with the time of the Protestant Reformation in terms of the heralding of certain distinctives, like sola scriptura, scripture alone, versus being a church that blends together scripture and tradition. We hold to the scriptures alone, not without the history of the church, but with the sense that all things that are controversial are to be adjudicated or to be figured out as we come to God's Word. It's the Word of God that has... So that's part of what we understand our identity as the Christians that meet in this place are. So we denominate ourselves by Reform because of Scripture alone and grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone and all the other things that are usually associated with a Reformed understanding. And that doesn't mean we're the only ones that have Christ, or the only ones that teach grace, or the only ones that have true faith, or the only ones that study and believe and practice the Bible. But it's just, we want to just say that's our emphasis. But then, we are people in that Reformed tradition, which includes Lutherans, and includes Presbyterians, it includes Anglicans. But we are not any of those, because we do something they do not. And that is, we don't do something they do. They baptize their children, and we do not. We see baptism as being an ordinance for believers alone, and we practice it by immersion, and those distinctives have designated a certain group of Christians who you want to see as part of this new covenant people of God when true faith is there and true commitment to Jesus is there, that the followers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus who denominate themselves as Reformed Baptists. And generally speaking, when people go back by that sign, Reformed Baptist, if they have any understanding what either of those words mean, they probably say, oh, well, they practice believer's baptism. They'll probably go by, if they have any informed understanding of what those things mean, and say, well, that church is probably not charismatic. It probably doesn't practice the sign gifts or such. It's probably not... dispensational in their view. You see, the whole history of the church involves a variety of understandings of what the scriptures teach. Now, generally speaking, Christians are all united on the crucial issues. All united on the crucial issues of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin. He performed miracles. He taught the teachings we find in Scripture of the Sermon on the Mount and such. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high as Lord of all, making intercession for us. All Christians agree basically on those things. But not all of us agree on baptism, not all of us agree on sign gifts, not all of us agree on prophecy, prophetic matters. There's all kinds of tangential things or things that are not at the heart of the Christian message that Christians don't see eye to eye over. And they separate themselves in these denominations, sometimes with the desire to separate themselves, sometimes with an elitist mentality that says we alone are the true interpreters of the Word of God. But hopefully that's not what it is. Many of the divisions are geographic. You have the churches that designate themselves as Reformed, generally speaking, are from Holland, places in more Eastern Europe. We've had churches that designate themselves as Reformed. It'd be the Polish Reformed Church. Just all kinds of different people that designate themselves as Reformed churches. And Presbyterians would be more sort of Scotland. And the Scots-Irish became and settled America. So you have Reformed churches in America that are largely Dutch enterprises. Scots-Irish, the Presbyterians, Methodism is a whole different story, having to do with events that took place in the 18th century with the revivals that were called the Great Awakening, and John Wesley and his influence. But the point is that we do want to recognize where there are people who follow Jesus. In all of these denominations, we are far more in agreement with them than we have a disagreement. So, would we like to see everybody in all in one church? Sure. But how would we get along when we have all these areas of disagreement? You know, we want to get along, and we want to be able to teach the things we think are in the Bible, maybe not essential things, but yet the things that are there and that we think are there. We've known churches that we call them Burger King churches. This Burger King, back in the day, ran a series of advertisement that had as its tagline, "Have your own way." Now, Burger King's going to let you have your own way at Burger King. Well, we're not about to do that with reference to baptism, for instance. You want us to sprinkle your infant child who was born to you? Likely we will not do that. We won't just say, "Have it your way." We say we think there's a biblical teaching that clinches the fact that that's not something we should be doing and call it Christian baptism. But again, we recognize there are people that have a different understanding. And we love them and regard them, and we learn from them. I think most of the books I have in my library were written by paedobaptists, people that believe in infant baptism. But that doesn't make it right with reference to that particular thing. So we view one another with respect and with regard, as this is a family argument, but we're part of the same family. Just as much as all the different tribes of Israel still were one nation, at least Northern and Southern Kingdom, but under David and Solomon, they were united as one nation, even though there were different tribes. Maybe often people look at denominations in that way, that it's just different tribes of one Israel. So that might be a helpful way, perhaps, to see it. But, you know, there are good reasons why these denominational differences exist, why people exist today as rather proud Lutherans, and you know, I don't get it, but I respect them, and I know that many of them have a great regard for the gospel and teach it and preach it with great zeal and with great joy, and they're true worshipers of the triune God, and you know, so that's about what I would say. So don't let the denominations concern you as much as recognize this, at least when it all began, is an expression of the body of Christ, of people who were believing in Jesus, trusting Him, following Him, but they either were in a different geographic location, or the Anglican Church is the Church of England. And it's expressed today in Episcopalianism, which is just an outgrowth internationally of what was once the Anglican Communion. So I know we get distressed about that, but it's a question of all these church groups under all these different names. There are many who hold fast to the biblical gospel. There's also many that's just it's just a name. They don't have any rootage or grounding in what historic Lutheranism is or historic Presbyterian is, and they're just modernist Christians who really don't care much about the Bible, or don't care much about the biblical Jesus, and don't care much whether He rose again from the dead, and they exist in the world under denominational names, but they just entered into a group that had that name when it had meaning. But there still are all these groups having genuine believers who know exactly why they're Methodists, they know exactly why they're Lutherans, they know exactly why they're Presbyterians, and it's a matter of biblical conviction that brings them to be denominated the way that they are. But it's not a question of different, we're not living in different worlds, we're living in the same ballpark of saving biblical Christianity.
This is related to the book that Barbara and question at all, but I know years ago you did a Sunday school time of American church history, and you brought us through
right.
the Great Awakening and all of that kind of stuff. But I've always been curious, and I know it's probably more history than it is a Bible teaching. I've always been curious of, okay, we had Christ come, and we had the apostles, and we had the Jews that were converted, and the Gentiles were grafted in.
Right.
How did that get to the different places? Like, I know Rome took over, and then Luther broke off from Rome, and so how did we get from Jerusalem and Israel and that area right around there? And I know that there was the dispersion. Okay, so how did that get to...
Well, the dispersion speaks more to the issue of the Jews after the captivities. Yeah. Well, again, I think all through the ages, there are strong biblical teachers wrestling with the Word of God and teaching well and teaching accurately the Word of God. We studied some of the councils to whom we received the teaching of the Trinity and Christology. Very, very helpful work that was done. But I think as time went on, you began to have differences of opinions. And originally it was East and West. The first great division was like in 1050, which is the difference between Roman Catholicism and what's called Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all the Orthodox churches, they split from one another in 1050. And they split over something that we would probably laugh at today. It's called the Filioque Clause. The Filioque Clause. And I'm sorry, I didn't do it. They did. The Filioque Clause was a clause found in the Nicene Constantinople Creed in 391 that spoke of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And Filioque was the Greek word that was used to encapsulate the notion of the Spirit proceeding from the Son. And the Greek Orthodox people said, no. The Spirit does only proceed from the Father. There's one procession of the Spirit, and that's from the Father, not from the Son. And it's over that, largely, that there was this big kerfuffle, and there was this division. And the division had to do largely with whether they submitted to the Church of Rome. Now, as time went on, you know, as happens today, you have churches that grow, they get big, or maybe they're in big cities, and people tend to look to those churches for their marching orders, whether it was Piper's Church in Minnesota or MacArthur's Church in California. Bethlehem Church, but it was in the Minneapolis area in Minnesota. Yeah, he was an instructor at Bethel College, which was, anyway, and then he went to plant a church in the same area where he was teaching. But so you have large churches, and it tended to be, as the church grew and developed and time went on, that places that were large cities tended to be more influential. And in the ancient world, those places of influence, it began in Jerusalem, of course, and there was always a sense in which the church in Jerusalem had some degree of influence. People looked to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, even after, you know, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, the church in Jerusalem was still a factor. Another place that became influential was Alexandria in northern Egypt, northern Africa. And they became, you know, they had the ancient library. One of the great seven wonders of the ancient world was the library in Alexandria. And it gave birth to a number of important philosophers and theologians, a Jewish theologian by the name of Philo, who was from Alexandria. In the Christian church, you had people like Athanasius. Also Arius. Arius was in Alexandria as well. Clement of Alexandria, he was one of the people that was very influential in, I think it was Constantinople or the one that followed? I think it was the one that followed. But so Alexandria was a principal city. Antioch was a principal city. And then Rome was also the principal city. So now you had these power centers, and I don't know what to do with my chalk, but these power centers, I probably put it in my pocket, and I just cannot find it. I could have done that too, but that's okay. So you have these power centers in the east. You had in Africa, this is Africa, this is Egypt. You had Alexandria. Well, then you had in Syria, up to the north of Israel, you had Antioch. Of course, that was an important city even in the Bible. That was where Paul was sent out to on his missionary journey. There's a church at Antioch. They continued to be influential. Then you had, of course, Jerusalem in between. And then in the east, you had Rome. In the west. In the west, you had Rome and Italy. So these became what were called metropolitan churches. And the leaders of those churches became very influential people. They really were the movers and shakers as time went on. And so when you had Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria all agreeing about the filial clause, whether it belonged or not, in the creed, then they made their move. They made their power move to say, well, you Roman Pope, you're saying you have authority over everything, and what you say goes, well, you know, we like you a lot, you did some service to the church, and we appreciate that, but we're on our own. And so they made their split in 1050. So that was the first major schism in the church, the major division in the church. Now, of course, as this division went on, and the church developed, you have these centers becoming really power centers, not only for the church, but also in their interaction with the state. I think the guy in the Russian Orthodox Church today has table fellowship with Putin. You know, there's an emerging of church and state in Russia that many evangelicals think is a wonderful model for us today. I have my questions about that, but they're looking at that as something that they think we ought to be doing. You know, this Christian nationalist sort of movement. But anyway, that's another story. But as time goes on and you're getting yourself in alliances with civil authorities, and perhaps you're getting further and further away from your creeds and the teachers that God bless the church with, there gets to be a division between, you know, what saints are saying and teaching and preaching in churches, what theologians are writing in books, and what popes are decreeing in their encyclicals. And the time came when, particularly in the time of the Renaissance, I mean, you've heard the stories, the Borgias, you know, the famous poisoners. Well, the popes were from the Borgia family. You had the Babylonian exile, I think they called it, which was the church having three popes at one time. I'm trying to think of the name of the city. It isn't coming to me. I know my wife's at home. She knows it. So all these things are going on. And there was an attempt to reform the church, to reform the church in many ways. When you had people buying bishoprics, they were called, that's the whole thing that began the Reformation, is you had a pope that wanted to build St. Peter's. He wanted to build this great, great church, and he didn't really have the money. So he began to sell benefices, as they call it, bishoprics. You can become the bishop of this place and that place. And you had Albert of Mainz, who he was bishop of one place, and he wanted to be bishop of another place. I think it was Brandenburg, He's Bishop of Brandenburg, wanted to be Bishop of Mainz. So he goes and he borrows money from a group of lenders called the Fuggers, and then he has to pay it back. He pays the Pope the money. The Pope's building his great kingdom in Rome, and Albert needs to make money, so he gets Tetzel to go about preaching indulgences. And of course, that was in Luther's backyard, and that just enraged Luther, and Luther begins to speak against this idea of indulgences, and that led him to, with a more critical eye, begin to look at the present condition of the church, the present situation, in the light of the Bible, and maybe to see things he never saw before, like the church was really, really, really corrupt. Now, you know, the Catholic Church endeavored to themselves have reforms in what was called the Council of Trent, but they never reformed their teaching, some of the immoral things that were going on. You know, the priests, that's even continued today. They really have to get their moral act together at many, many points. It's been a historic problem. But then again, it happens in Protestant churches too. So, but anyway, the doctrine still remained what it was prior to Luther. Luther was not able to get much traction in getting the Church of Rome to reform its teaching. Although today you have abundant Roman Catholic teachers, believe it or not, who read Luther. And so he was right about justification by faith. He was right about what the Bible teaches about many, many things. And so, you know, not everything in Roman Catholicism is utterly corrupt today or utterly wrong today. There are teachers that teach well and properly and truthfully. And I have some of their books and I can find little fault with some of them. I'm reading a book by a Roman Catholic priest. Or he has an OJ or something like that after his name, SJ. They have all these little. It tells what order they are attached to, whether they're Jesuits or something else. It's all initials that they use. And he wrote a book about Paul and grace that I'm looking to find the Roman Catholicism that I know they taught back in the day in this book, and I can't find it. He teaches Paul. He's a Pauline scholar. And he teaches the proper teaching that we find in the Bible about Paul's doctrine of grace. So, you know, you have hopes to see more unity amongst even Catholics. And you know, think of some of the stuff you're seeing in some of the Episcopal churches, and particularly in their academies. There's their places of learning where they're doing really good work in biblical studies. So, I mean, who knows where it's going to be, but I think the point is you had a conscientious judgment that said we cannot abide this system. It's corrupt to the core, its teachings are wrong, and so we're going to have to start fresh. We're going to have to start anew. And of course, Luther and the Lutheran Reformation, Calvin and his Reformation differed on certain points. Luther could not abide Calvin's view of the presence of the body in the Lord's Supper, so hard to dwell together in the midst of that set of circumstances. So, but again, I think it was Calvin that said of Luther, "He may call me a devil, but I esteem him as a servant of Christ." So, I mean, we always had this need to pray and to labor for more unity among Christians, not to let everything be a matter of division, to have that schismatic spirit that sometimes is in our hearts. But you know, you have people today who want to make their mark in the world as if we are the most biblical Christians in the world, and that means we don't tolerate anybody that doesn't see exactly what we see at every single point of doctrine. So if we have 30 points of doctrine in our confession of faith and somebody says, well, you know, 29 of them I really like, you know, we you know, some people feel that's not enough. Unless you can sign on to all 30, you're compromising. I think I'm running out of juice here on this, so I need to put in the charger. So if you give me 1 minute. I don't know if that did much to answer your questions. but to give you a little bit more perspective on some of those things. But again, there's good and historic reasons for everything that has happened. Nothing has happened just on a whim. But again, we are where we are. And as a church, we want to have clear, definitive understandings as we see Scripture teaching what we see Scripture teaching, but also have a Catholic attitude. I don't mean Roman Catholic, I mean a universal attitude of embracing all Christians everywhere that hold to the truth of the Gospel.
Pastor, one of the things I had read about the church, you know, dividing in some way was when in the Roman Empire, I forget the name of the Pope that, you know, saw the dream, kind of saw the Lord when he was going to battle, where he...
Oh, you're talking about the Roman Emperor, Constantine.
Yeah, Constantine.
By this sign you will conquer.
Yeah.
He saw the cross. Yeah.
And, you know, when he made the whole empire a Christian empire, it was Christian in many ways just by name. Not everybody were actually Christians. And those people that were Christians that were just came from pagan backgrounds brought in a lot of their pagan beliefs and things. And that's part of the reason why the church kind of went down, you know, all these...
Yeah, well, that's a factor for sure, but it's a simplistic view of history just to say, well, this is the thing, singular, that brought corruption into the church. Because, you know, for all of Constantine's, all the troubles we have with Constantine, the merging of church and state and such, as Baptists particularly, we recoil against that. It was Constantine that called the Council of Nicaea. And he was present in the Council of Nicaea, not as the determining factor or voice. It was the bishops of the church. It was something like 291 bishops that met there. Constantine wanted unity. Now, that's a problem sometimes, because if the Arians would have emerged victorious, then he'd want unity around Arianism, because his goal is political and not spiritual. And that's the trouble. That's the problem with a state-sponsored religion. Henry VIII in England, separating from the Church of Rome, making himself the head of the church. That's pretty bold. But in Anglicanism, that's still today. Elizabeth is the head of the church. She's the head of the Church of England, Queen Elizabeth. How about that? And though she's just a figurehead, yet she still is the one that, I guess, puts her signature to things like appointing bishops and things like that. I have a friend who wrote me something. I can't get it off of here because it's... but he was asking me, what do you think is the reason that we've seen attrition in the churches with respect to the next generation? In some places, it's like 70-80% of the young people are no longer attending the churches they were raised in. And he said, what do you think the reason is? As he said, can you just attribute it all to divine sovereignty? That this is something that God willed? And my answer to him, his name is Brian, so I used the line from Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, when Cassius said to Brutus, the fault, my dear Brutus, is not in our stars. In our stars, the fault is in ourselves. Not in our stars, but in ourselves. That we are underlings, he says. And he meant that we are underlings to Caesar, so we ought to go kill him. But I said to him, our problem is we're underlings to sin. We are just servants of sin. That's where the problem is. And whether it's sinful alliances the church makes with the state or with whatever else, again, Israel had that problem in the Old Testament, making alliances with Egypt, the very oppressor nation that held them in captivity for 400 years. Later on, when they're fearing the advances of the Assyrians, they're going down to Egypt to make alliances. They're looking to Babylon to make alliances. And they, of course, takes them captive. They take them captive later. It's folly to be making alliances that are not godly. They're not biblical. The hypocrisy that exists. And we have one guy in the church today. I won't name him. You know him. But he's one of the leading preachers against, quote, the prosperity gospel. As he has 3 homes worth $1 million or more, as he draws in a salary. I mean, he's worth multiple millions of dollars. Getting a lot of mileage out of his anti-prosperity preacher message. And living the life as if he was a prosperity preacher. And, you know, people look at that and they say, well, there's something not right with this. There's something wrong. Sinful abuse of people in the congregation. Of pastors that just view their people as just a means of their own fame or their own riches or their own whatever they want to get out of it. But they're motivated by all the wrong things. And, people grow up in churches where they've seen pastoral abuse. Pastors scolding their people. And they say, why do I want to continue with this? I see this hypocrisy. I see this, these wrong alliances. We see all these sinful practices that are allowed in the church, covering up adulterous men by moving them to other congregations secretively and not making it known why they left this place and went to that place. And that's what the Catholic Church were doing with their priests. Well, the Fort Worth News and the Houston Chronicle blew the whistle on at least 2 groups that are major groups in the South, the Independent Fundamentalist Baptists and the Southern Baptist Convention. And I realize the Southern Baptist Convention is very, very large, and to say, well, there's some 700 instances of abuse of pastors that they were able to see in their investigative work may not seem like a lot when they have thousands of congregations, but yet it's a considerable size, and it also presents an attitude towards men, particularly, being allowed to do these things. And the great problem is that you can't let a woman derail your career. So you may have done something wrong, but you asked for forgiveness. So that woman needs to forgive you. And sooner than the pastor being censured or put out of office or excommunicated, they'll excommunicate the woman who won't forgive their rapist. And this has existed for a long time in the Christian church, because we've adopted a view of patriarchy that doesn't make men accountable. And we need to correct that. And I think in a lot of places it's getting corrected, but kids that grow up in the midst of the evangelical ethos, they get very, very confused. I mean, not to go all political on you, but back in the 90s, you know it, you're in the church, we said character matters in our leaders. And that changed drastically some, 16 years later. Change drastically. Doesn't matter. Character doesn't matter. You shake your head and say, have we forsaken our identity as biblical Christians following the Lamb, putting our confidence and trust in the risen King of Glory, or are we looking somewhere else? And our confidence is in riches, and our confidence is in power, and our confidence is in prestige, and all these things we've made to be our idols, and we've tolerated it in the Christian church as if this is normal. Well, it's not normal. Not by any biblical measure is it normal. And yet it's an ethos that's been accepted in the evangelical church, and I think our kids see it. And especially if they have the internet, they can investigate it and say, no, that's something I don't see as right. I don't see as fair. I don't think it's true. It brings discredit to Christianity. And it does. It definitely does. So, again, we are not without our scandals, we're not without our schisms, we're not without our blemishes, blots, and foibles, and all of the rest. But in the midst of it all, you know what the amazing thing is in the midst of it all? Is that there's any really genuine Christianity that goes on in the world. The stuff that's not corrupt, the stuff that's incorruptible, the stuff that's really determined to follow Jesus wherever He would lead us in His Word. And that's God's grace. That's God's grace in the world. It may not be everything that claims it's Christianity, but it's real, and it's genuine, and it's true, and the Spirit of God is there. And hopefully we'll see more and more consensus about the things that are genuinely important. And maybe it's the fact that children are not continuing in the church. We'll bring people to their knees, bring people to pray. I say, Lord, where have we gone wrong that our children have such a criticism of us, which, if we're honest with ourselves, we know is true. We know they're seeing exactly who and what we are. And we need to humble ourselves and repent and look for your grace to help us to be genuine and real and credible. So, anyway, I don't want to just meander with my thoughts, but those are some things that I hope have been helpful, what we've tried to establish this morning, give you a little bit of perspective on church history, a little bit. I should give you a reading list, but I'm not going to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word of just talking about the church, and it's, Lord, we're not in any way in this life going to approximate perfection in any fashion. Indeed, Lord, there's always the reality of indwelling sin in every individual. There's the reality of indwelling sin just in a corporate way in the church, with everyone lending to the life of the church, not only our gifts, not only our graces, but also all of the stuff we bring with us. And Lord, we cry to you to forgive us of our sins. And we cry to you for grace to be consistent in our commitment to Christ, that you would give us grace to be faithful. You'd give us grace to cast off the dependence upon foreign alliances that have nothing at all to do with biblical Christianity. And help us to truly be your kingdom, part of your kingdom, and further your kingdom, and not our own. That we would constantly be in prayer, that it's your name that would be hallowed in the earth. It's your kingdom that would come, and your will would be done upon this earth, even as it's done in heaven. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.